You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
So this is the why we counsel from the Bible alone. So if you're in the right spot, you're in a good spot. If not, feel free to get up and run. Run to that spot where you want to be. So we're going to talk about counseling from the Bible alone. So my name's Adam Tyson. I serve right here in town at a church called Placerita Bible Church. We're right next door to the Masters University. So it's a privilege for us to be kind of here in town and serve at a church next door. If some of you guys might know Dr. Stuart Scott, he was at Placerita for a while. He's headed out now to Bob Jones University, where he serves as the director of biblical counseling there. But I get to serve as an adjunct at Masters University in the MABC department. So I teach a class called Physiology and Biblical Counseling. And that's where we examine everything about the outer man and the inner man. Because before I was a pastor, I was a PA, a physician's assistant, worked in open heart surgery for about 4 years in Savannah. And so after I became a certified counselor in the early or late 2000s, I have a lot of interest in all the medical type stuff as well. So it's a joy to be able to teach that class at the Masters University. So at our church at Placerita, I've been there about 10 years. So I came, I was working in open heart surgery. I came out to go to seminary from 02 to 05, got married to the most beautiful woman you've ever seen. Her name's Lisa. So we've been married almost 19 years and God's given us 5 kids. And we served at a church in Texas for about 8 years. And then I've been back out here in Los Angeles or in Santa Clarita, as you guys are here in Santa Clarita for the last 10 years. So we're really privileged to be able to be a part of the teaching for breakout sessions. And so today, again, we're looking at why we counsel from the Bible alone. So I'm going to pray for us. We'll jump right in. And if I finish in time, we can have a little bit of time to talk and you can ask questions if you want. And this is just kind of like your standard sufficiency of Scripture message. Talk, you know, encouragement so that we are even more confident in using the Bible versus being tempted to look outside of God's Word for other sources to help us in counseling. That's kind of what we're doing today. So, you know, I was just yesterday in one of Heath Lambert's breakout sessions, and I really appreciated what he had to say about basically people who are looking for other modalities and other resources outside of the Bible have been frustrated with the Bible. And they've become fascinated with everything that's out there in the world. And if that's where you are, then you're in an unhealthy place, right? If we're ever frustrated with the Bible, that's not a good place to be as a Christian. And then if we're somehow overly fascinated with everything that the world has to say, that's also a little bit of a concern, isn't it? So our lecture today, our sermon, our talk, whatever you want to call this today, is kind of focusing on reversing those two. We want to be fascinated with the value, the infinite value of God's Word, and we want that to frustrate us to ever look outside of the Word. And it's kind of the same thing you've been hearing from every session, right? We've heard that from HB and from Abner, and I love Terry N's last message right before lunch. Same stuff, right? You're hearing the same thing over and over from a little different perspective, from a little bit of a different speaker, from maybe a different text. We'll be looking at some selected scriptures together this afternoon. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into our time together. So, dear God, thank you for the opportunity to be here at this conference and to be encouraged by all that we're learning and being reminded of from the Scripture. And I pray that you would just continue to encourage us to be fascinated with the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. God, forgive us for the times that we think somehow the Scripture's not enough, and that we need to somehow go look somewhere else for a different type of truth or a different type of experience or a different type of counsel outside of Scripture. God, we want to be today just reminded of the truths of Scripture, the validity of the Bible, the inerrancy, infallibility, the sufficiency, all of these wonderful words that describe to us your Word given to us as a gift, that we could be changed by it each and every day. So encourage us this afternoon as we spend this time together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I would say that the Bible is the most important book ever written, right? It's an eyewitness account to the historical events which shape the world in which we live. And without the Bible, the world would be a completely different place. I mean, you can't counsel without a Bible, right? You can't help anyone without God's Word. And the scriptures are the starting place, the springboard, and the source of all biblical soul care. It is not too much to say that the events recorded in the Bible have made the world what it is today. And this book, the Bible, is foundational to do just about everything, to know just about anything or everything man will ever know or accomplish. It kind of starts from the truth that God's Word has. And it's the Bible that directly has led people to massive undertakings of goodwill and service. And because of this book, great projects have been undertaken, hospitals have been built, multitudes have been fed and clothed, and orphanages have been founded. Because of the Bible, biblical counseling is what it is. Biblical counseling's not built primarily on the back of Jay Adams, Bill Good, Bob Smith, or Dave Pallison. God bless their souls, right? Biblical counseling is as old as dirt. It began in the Garden of Eden when the first biblical counselor, God Himself, gave instruction. And then He admonished Adam and Eve in their sin. And then God gave hope when He told them that their offspring would crush Satan's head. And the Bible has literally transformed the world. It would be impossible to claim to even be an educated person in today's society without having at least some familiarity with the events contained in the Bible. Millions of people around the world read portions of this book every single day. It's the most published and printed book in the history of the world. It has been printed in just about every known language, and every year it's the world's best-selling book. Collectors of rare books treasure the Bible in every form. The Bible was the first book ever to be put to the printing press. The man who first printed it, Johannes Gutenberg, was voted at the end of the last millennium to be the most important person who lived in the previous 1,000 years. A good number of museums exist today which are dedicated solely to this book and the events contained in it. The Bible is available on every corner of the globe, even where it is illegal to own or to read this book. It is available in every electric format imaginable and also in hundreds of apps on your phone. And you can find the entire Bible online for free. Famous actors and sports stars regularly refer to the Bible. It was quoted by William Shakespeare many times in his writings. The Bible has been praised, but it has also been cursed, restricted, banned, desecrated, and burned. Some have tried to eliminate it, and all who have tried have failed. People have suffered exquisite tortures, loss of freedom, and even their lives for printing it. This book is simultaneously hated and loved. And once read, it would be impossible to be indifferent to the truths that are found in God's Word. Its claims are monumental and beyond exaggerating. It provokes a strong response in either a positive or a negative direction. And you will either love it or you will hate it. And it was meant to be that way by design. God did not give us the Bible as the least common denominator to be agreed upon by all men and women from every culture. The Bible is so controversial that wars have been fought over its interpretation. Governments have been toppled on account of it, and kings have been deposed because of holding on to the truth of the Bible. Worldwide organizations and associations have been formed because of this book and its message, and many of them have been existing for centuries. Now, I love God and I love His Word, but let me be crystal clear with you this afternoon. My goal for us as biblical counselors and for the people that you counsel would be to engage with the God of the Bible, right? You can't know God, though, without truly knowing Him through the Scriptures, right? We have general revelation, the world that we live in by at large, which screams out, the heavens declare the glories of God. But it's the special revelation of God's Word that points us into how we can have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet we don't worship the Bible, right? Again, we worship the God of the Bible, and we worship God's Son, Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from our sins. To say it another way, the depth of your relationship with God and the transformation of your counselees will be determined by the depth of their Bible reading, Bible study, scripture meditation, and their understanding and application of all those truths, right? If somebody comes in and they're a Christian, a professing believer, they feel like their walk with God is better than it's ever been, but then you begin to talk to them, it's probably in the PDI, right, in your counseling center or however you counsel, you know, do you read the Bible? How often do you read the Bible? And it's just amazing to me how a lot of people feel like they're doing really good with God, and yet their time in the Word is somewhat limited, right? It's somewhat sparse. That people are finding, you know, that they're not really in the Word as much as maybe we ought to be. And if we're not careful, we can be easily deceived and even into thinking, well, I just don't have enough time. You know, when I was in Texas, I served as a youth pastor for 7.5, 8 years. And when we would disciple, interact with kids, talk, hey, how's it going in your time in the Word? What do you typically hear from a teenager? Oh, I don't have enough time. You know, I've got ball practice and I've got dance lessons and I've got piano. And I'm like, well, what's going to happen for the rest of your life? You're only going to get busier. You think you're busy as a teenager, and then you really continue just to increase the pace of life through all that's going on. So I just wish that maybe we would do what Corrie Ten Boom said, which she remarked, if the devil cannot make us bad, then he will make us busy. Isn't that the truth? If he can't make us bad, because we think maybe we're not that bad if we're in church and in a church culture, but he makes us so busy that we don't really have time to spend in God's Word. And what happens is people come in for counseling that have just really fallen far from the truth of Scripture, and they want a quick fix, and they want a, maybe even a pamphlet or a book or a counseling session that will somehow make it all better. And part of what we're trying to do as biblical counselors is we're trying to be biblical, which means we want to take a deep dive into God's Word in and through every session to show them where the food is. The food is in the Scripture. It's not about you or your giftedness, and it's not about the resources that you have. It's about getting them in the Scripture. That's our priority, is to help cultivate a hunger for the Word of God. And I think there's just a huge lack in that in today's world. I think there's a huge lack of motivation for people today to study God's Word. And so the goal of our conference really on the sufficiency of Scripture and counseling, the goal is to help people care for souls. And the best way I know how to help you care for souls of those that you counsel would be to help motivate them to get into God's Word today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your lives, right? So this afternoon, I'm just going to give you 5 truths about the Bible that ought to make you want to dig into God's Word like never before. And in return, hopefully you can motivate counselees to dig in God's Word as well. So pretty simple, just 5 truths that we'll look at today that will help us dig into God's Word to see its sufficiency. Number one would be this: the Bible is from God. The Bible is from God. I know, pretty simple, right? We already know that, but let's just state the obvious. The Bible is from God. In fact, if your first subpoint, that was the first major heading. So one subpoint under that would be A, the Bible is inspired. The Bible is inspired. And you could jot down 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, right? You already know this passage well, that all Scripture, heard it from HB yesterday, right? All Scripture is inspired by God. It depends on what translation you're using. That would be the NIV, but all Scripture in the ESV. I'm reading primarily from the ESV, but all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's literally the breath of God. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. And so this word inspired or breathed out, again, literally the very breath of God. And so in this verse, Paul tells us what the Bible is. He tells us about the nature of Scripture. Theologians call this truth the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. How many of you guys have ever heard those terms? A plenary verbal inspiration. Good. Then you're coming from good stock, right? You've been well taught in your churches. The word plenary simply means all of it. Like even at this conference, we say, hey, it's a plenary session. That means we're all there. We're all together. So the plenary verbal inspiration, plenary means all of the Bible, every single word, the whole, every part of it, all of it. Verbal is the means the actual words. So I already said every single word, the emphasis of plenary is all. The emphasis behind verbal would be the literal words, the words themselves in the Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic and in Greek. Those words themselves are breathed out by God. And then we have the word inspiration. So plenary, verbal, inspiration, which is the God-breathed word, the living word breathed out and given to us by God himself. Please note, the Bible was not given to us by an angel. There was nobody sleeping in 1830 who all of a sudden realized that he didn't have enough revelation from God. And so some angel woke him up in the middle of the night. Who am I talking about? Joseph Smith, right? Woke him up in the middle of the night to take him to upstate New York to show him some golden tablets that no one's ever seen and somehow add to us the you know, more scripture, that what became the Book of Mormon. The scriptures themselves are given to us by God. And this verse, emphasis on God, the Holy Spirit, giving us the Word of God. Again, it's not given to us by an angel. It's not given to us by a committee. It's not given to us by a bunch of religious scholars. It was given to us by God. And just like creation, God spoke the world into being. We know that from Genesis 1. And in a similar way, God spoke His Word into existence. He just speaks it. He speaks the creation into existence, and He spoke the Word into existence. And so we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, not by man. 2 Timothy 3:16, this verse that we're looking at, tells us what the Bible is. It's God's inspired word, and it tells us also what God's word does, what it does. The Bible shows us the way of godliness. The Bible was given so that you could be complete. The Bible was given so that you could help your counselees find completion in the power of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit from our last session, doing His work through His Word to help us walk in obedience. And we got to understand that we're lacking, right? We're always lacking, and our counselees are lacking. Then what they need is not more self-esteem, and what they need is not more love for themselves, and what they need is not just, you know, more understanding of why it's so tough. What they need is the Word of God. They need the Word of God to be taught and to be ingested and to be meditated on to the point to where their minds are transformed. And so the word complete here in this same text, it's the scripture is going to make us complete. It means to be that the man of God would be complete, right? That he would be capable. The reference would be to any pastor or elder specifically. And I think it was said in one of the plenary sessions that it would also apply to anybody who's wielding the Word of God. That would apply to any counselor, to any person, any parent, anybody who's opening up the word. We are complete. That word could be also translated or have a meaning of to be well fitted for some function. It means to be capable and proficient. And so when we're complete, we're saying, man, you are well equipped. You are well fitted for a specific function, very capable and very proficient. And in the immediate context, again, it's saying that the man of God, the person who's wielding God's word, primarily the pastor elder in this context, and is very well equipped, right? And when you're counseling from God's word, then you are equipped for every good work. And so the Bible was given not only so that we can know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, but God's Word was also given so that we can live it out. And this brings about life change. It's teaching you and reproving you and correcting you and training you in righteousness. And so the Bible is complete to complete us in our hearts and our minds. And the Bible is what we ought to look for affirmation and for direction. We're looking to God's Word, not that what does man say, what does God say, right? The Bible is to furnish us with everything that we need for service to our great God. And the Bible makes us ready to walk in obedience to Christ and to all of His teaching. And the Bible is far better than any secular psychology. And it's far better than any modern psychology. It's better than any cognitive behavioral therapy. The Bible produces for the Christian real change, real wisdom, and real power to live to the fullest. You know, when I was an associate pastor over youth and counseling at the church in Texas, we put a big banner out in our church and just said, real problems have real, need real solutions. You know, I think it was real people have real problems that need real solutions found in the Bible, right? You probably heard something similar, but that was kind of like the tagline for our counseling ministry. Real people have real problems that need real solutions And they're all found in the Bible. They're not found anywhere else. They're not found in entertainment. They're not found in philosophy. They're not found in psychology. So all we're saying is it's all found in God's Word. And so God's Word is inspired, but it's also your next bullet point, or if you want to say B. So we had major heading number one, it's from God. And then we looked at how it's inspired. And then secondly, the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is inerrant. It's I-N-E-R-R-A-N-T. The Bible is inerrant, which simply means inerrancy or without error, right? It is without error. Scripture in its original manuscript and properly understood does not affirm anything that would contradict the truth. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 30, Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and do not be found, and you would be found a liar. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. So we're talking about inerrancy, the doctrine of inerrancy, right? According to Dr. Charles Feinberg, he defines inerrancy this way. You can just listen to a couple of these definitions. Quote, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures and their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. Wayne Grudem, another well-known, respected theologian, states this about inerrancy, quote, the inerrancy of the scripture means that the scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to the fact. When we talk about inerrancy, we're saying, hey, the Bible's, it's legitimate. It is without error. And I love these facts about the Bible. You've probably heard this in some Bible trivia class somewhere, but the Bible was written over 1,500 years. It was written in three different continents, mainly Europe, Africa, and Asia. They're in the Middle East. It was written in three different languages. We know the Old Testament's in Hebrew, the New Testament's in Greek, and yet there's parts of the Old Testament, particularly Daniel chapter 2 through 7, that are in Aramaic, and we have parts of Jesus' words as he speaks at the cross, you know, when he says about it is finished. Those words that Jesus speaks there are in Aramaic, so there's some Aramaic. There's over 40 different authors contributing to the Bible. There's 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, but there's just one God, and it all says the same thing. And that's why it's tied so closely together. Can you imagine some human project today taking 1,500 years over three different continents in three different languages with 40 different authors? Can you imagine it being somehow singularly focused on the glory of God and the redemption of man through the person of Christ? There is one clear message of the Bible, and that's because it's given to us by God, and it is without error. Now, people all the time complain about how, like, well, the Bible is just written by man. You know, our family was at the beach this summer, and we're witnessing to these two Mormons because they had on the elder so-and-so. And that kind of bugs me, you know, when I see it says elder so-and-so, and it's like some really young kid who you know, is believing a false doctrine. So my son dives in first, you know, because he had just been on a mission trip to Utah. So he's going for it, and my son was being nice and kind and hearing them out. And then, like, the bus is about to come pick us up, and I'm like, we got, like, 1 minute. So I just stepped in and just, like, started saying a few things. I started throwing out some fiery darts, not from the devil, but from God's Word. They're just direct hits, just like, bam, bam, bam. We love you. We care for you. But you got to know the God of the Bible. And you guys have added another book to his Word, which distorts who he even is. And so we start sharing with them. What am I talking about? I don't know. I'm getting off. But, people complain all the time. So we get on the bus. This is where I was. And the lady on the bus is like, man, you sound like you know your stuff. And I'm like, hey, I just know the God of the Bible, and I wanted these guys to know the God of the Bible. And she was like, oh, well, I'm a Christian. And she's like, but you know the Bible is written by man. And I'm like, well, here we go again. I'm like, all right, I got to talk to this lady because I can't handle that. I just can't take that. But that's what people say, right? They're like, oh, well, it's just written by men. And we know it's written by God. That's what God's Word says. And the Bible was considered inspired or authoritative as soon as it was written down. And we have, just to encourage you, we have hundreds of Hebrew manuscripts that are all faithful manuscripts to the Word of God, thousands of Hebrew manuscripts, if you want to count all the Isaiah scrolls found back in the 1950s. So it's not like we don't have anything to stand on just like with textual criticism. We have hundreds of Hebrew manuscripts, thousands of segments, if you count, again, Dead Sea Scrolls, and that's just of the Hebrew. Of the Greek, we have over 5,600 manuscripts. These are copies, admittedly, of God's Word. They can't all be original, right? And we understand we don't have the original. The original was probably destroyed, the Old Testament and the sacking of the temple back when the Babylonians came, that they probably destroyed some of the original autograph, if you want to say it that way. But we have hundreds of copies. For the New Testament, a lot of that may have been destroyed in 70 AD when some of that was written. Not all of it was written yet, but when Rome came in. So what I'm saying is, well, we don't have the original autograph. Guess what? We don't need it, right? We don't need it. I'm not saying it wouldn't be nice to have, but I'm just saying that's not like we have to have that to stand on the foundation. What we have is hundreds of copies, and what we have of the New Testament is 5,600 copies of the New Testament. And if you take all of those copies and compare them to each other, you have 99.999% of the same material. And the one little, 0.01% that might be different can be somewhat debatable, and we could talk about it, but none of them are on like primary doctrinal issues about the existence of God or the nature of salvation. There could be a number here and a number there, and do we, what I'm saying? It's very small, peripheral type stuff, and people say, yeah, but if there's anything that's not 100%, then I can't believe it. Well, what do you do with any other literature in the world? I mean, the next most accurate ancient literature would arguably be the Iliad. In the Iliad, we have about 643 copies of the Iliad. Now, the Iliad, written by Homer, talks a little bit about the Trojan Wars. Does anybody debate whether or not Homer wrote that? Even though we have 643 copies, it's not like all of those are the original autograph. They're copies. That's what you did. This is before, you remember the Gutenberg press, before you have your copy machine. You have people writing it out. And nobody's arguing about that, but somehow it comes to the Bible, and everybody wants to argue. Like, oh, it can't be real. It can't be authentic. It must be fake. And it's written by man. And it's like, no, it just that doesn't hold a candle to the validity of textual criticism. You have nothing to doubt. You have nothing to be afraid of. You have nothing, no reason to ever say somehow this is not the true Word of God. And the truth is, the church does not give authority to these manuscripts or to the Bible. The Bible gives authority to the church. Because that's kind of where the Roman Catholics go. They're going to start saying, well, the church has the right to tell you about what is and isn't in. So they have the Apocrypha, which they would add to it. And they would say, well, the church has the authority when they came together at the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. And that's when the canon or the rule or the measuring stick became legitimate. And I'm just saying to you, that's baloney. The Bible was inspired and validated by God. When it was written, as soon as Moses wrote the Pentateuch, it's good to go. You don't need some council in 397 AD to somehow stop their seal on it. I'm not saying it's not valuable and important in church history to see councils get together to say things like that, but it's not like we're waiting on them. You know what I'm saying? We're not waiting on them to somehow feel like we have the authority in front of us. We have the authority as soon as God's word was written. And Jesus is pretty much the best authenticator when he himself says, it is written. It is written. It is written. But right there, Old Testament's pretty much slam dunk. If Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, we can count that to be God's holy writ. And so we understand that, again, the Old Testament authorized by the prophets, then by Jesus. New Testament, I would say, was authorized by the apostles who wrote it down, as well as the Holy Spirit giving them the words to say. I mean, the New Testament was written by the apostles, so the 27 books of the New Testament written by the apostles and their close associates. And they were accepted. The 27 books of the New Testament were accepted by the early church as scripture based on a threefold test. Here's what they would do to test whether or not these 27 books are legitimately seen as scripture by the early church. Number one, authorship. So it had to be written by an apostle or a close associate. So I think most of you probably know that out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, two of them were not disciples of Christ. So Mark is probably writing maybe from the perspective of Peter. Luke is writing from the perspective of Paul. So we're saying that Mark and Luke were not officially apostles, right? They're part of the original 12, yet they wrote the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. You follow what I'm saying? So you either had to be an apostle or you had to be a close associate of an apostle in order for it to count as scripture. That was number one. Number two, there had to be consistency. Consistency. In other words, it had to largely be accepted by the early church. Had to pretty much be unified acceptance by the early church, consistency. And then number three, accuracy. It had to be deemed as being accurate, taught the same truths as orthodoxy found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. Now, you might think, Adam, I know you just said it's not about the Council of Carthage in 397 where the canon really started. It started as soon as it was written. But didn't they have to work through some other books and materials to make sure they fit? Well, first of all, just so you know, there was never really any big argument. There was never in church history a really big fat argument. I mean, I know Martin Luther said some things here and there, and some church, you know, occasionally you'll read a quote here and quote here, but it was never like it was on the chopping block and they had to like vote on that moment whether this was in or out. It was just largely accepted of course this is God's word. And anything that didn't fit was pretty obvious it didn't fit. For example, there were other gospels written. You've probably heard of the Gospel of Thomas. Well, it was failed to be included in the canon because it didn't pass these tests. It didn't have authorship by a true apostle. It didn't have consistency. It didn't have accuracy. It was deemed heretical. Unless you think it takes a really smart textual critical scholar to determine that it was not legitimate scripture, maybe I'll just give you a chance to decide for yourself. How about that? You get to decide for yourself today. Let me give you a quote from the Gospel of Thomas, and you tell me whether or not you think it's scripture. You ready? This is from line 114 in the Gospel of Thomas. Here's what he writes. Simon Peter said to them, "Make Mary leave us, for females do not deserve life." Jesus said, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That sounds like something written by the LGBTQ movement. This is written in the Gospel of Thomas. What do you think? Is it scripture or not? No. Does it even sound remotely like, oh, wait, that's a hard decision. I don't know. Maybe we should count it in the Bible. So what I'm saying is it's not that hard. It's pretty obvious because God has always preserved His word for His glory to wrought change in His people. When you look to God's word and read it, then we can know for a fact it is truly from God. It is breathed out by God. That's inspired. It is inerrant. And it is, here's your third subpoint, C, in our little outline here. The Bible is infallible. It is infallible. Infallibility means unable to mislead or not liable to fail. So unable to mislead or not liable to fail. Infallibility means the Bible will always accomplish its purpose. The Bible is internally non-contradictory and doctrinally consistent, and it will always come true. I was just listening to a message early this morning as I was on the treadmill this morning, getting a few miles in, and the pastor was talking about how in Daniel chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, whenever Belshazzar, if I can get it out there, died that night because Darius, the Medo-Persian king, came in and they took over at the end of that party that Belshazzar had. Do you remember kind of vaguely what I'm talking about? So that was prophesied specifically by Isaiah 130 years prior to this happening. If you go back and read Isaiah 44:28, it talks exactly how they were going to come in. What I'm saying is scripture will happen exactly every prophecy other than what we're waiting on, you know, in the end times part prophecy. It's come true. It has come true about the birth of Jesus, about the fall of Israel in the Old Testament, about the 70 years of exile. So we're saying all of this happens because the Bible always comes true, whatever it says. I mean, maybe just in a general way, we know and love Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. "For the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." And then it says this, "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Well, I love that passage, right? It's like, whatever God says is going to come true. It's God's word. It's infallible. The word of God simply will not fail. It will come true. Every promise is secure. Every prophecy is confirmed. And everything about the Word of God is trustworthy. And this is why, obviously, I'm building a foundation here to say, this is why we counsel with the Scripture. Every promise God has ever made about forgiveness, that He throws our sins as far as the east is from the west, and then they were red like crimson, He makes us white as snow. I mean, you can trust in the Word of God. Every single thing it says comes true. In fact, Spurgeon said, quote, "If I did not believe in the infallibility of Scripture, then I would never enter the pulpit again." And I would say, as biblical counselors, we ought to have that same conviction. If I didn't believe in the infallibility of Scripture, I would never counsel from God's Word again. But you know what? I do believe in it. And not just because I believe in it, I believe because it claims that truth for itself. I mean, why in the world would we counsel from the Bible if the Bible was not truly a trustworthy source? Oh, but it is trustworthy, right? The character of the Bible is a reflection of God's unchanging character, and it does not change with the tide or with the times. God's Word is steadfast and immovable just as He is. And the fact that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible leads us to the fact, the title of our conference, right, to the fact that it is sufficient. That would be D in your outline if you are trying to keep up with a few jotting down the outline notes. But the Bible is sufficient. It's sufficient, right? It's living and active. It's sufficient for everything that we need. And to say that the Scriptures are sufficient means that the Bible is sufficient. It is all that we need. It does equip us for a life of faith and a life of service. It provides a clear demonstration of God's intention to restore the broken relationship between Himself and humanity through His Son. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the one who accomplishes that redemption by offering His life as a ransom for many. And there are no other writings that are necessary for that good news to be understood. And there are no other writings that are required to somehow equip us for a life of faith. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." And sometimes people challenge that verse and say, well, it doesn't say anything in there about the Bible. Yeah, but it says you have a knowledge of Him. How do you have a knowledge of Him? Generally from creation, but especially through the revelation of God. And that's how we know who He is. And because we know who He is, we know that He truly has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so through God's Word, we have everything we need for life and for godliness. We have everything we need for salvation and sanctification. We have everything that we need to know about God and everything we need to know about how God wants us to live. And we don't need further revelation. And we don't need any scientific discovery. And we don't need some psychologist telling us why people do what they do. What we need is to come to the Bible as it describes the glories of heaven and the recesses of the human heart. And the best way to do that is to come read God's Word and to study God's Word, because it has all the answers. It answers all the big questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here? And what is life all about? And God has answered all of those questions for us through His Word, which is inspired by Him, which is without error, and which will never fail us, and which is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. And so now that we've seen that the Bible is from God, and that first point's half the talk, all right? So the next four will go a lot quicker. So let's move to number two. Number two, the Bible impacts your life. The Bible impacts your life. And so let's look back at 2 Timothy 3:16 for maybe just a little bit more detail. We looked at it to tell us about the inspiration, but all Scripture is inspired by God and breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. I know HB did this yesterday, but let me just quickly give you a little understanding of those four words. There's four specific ways the Bible impacts your life. A, God's Word teaches the mind. So if you were here for Greg Gifford's talk at the breakout session in the worship center, he talked about the difference between the brain and the mind. Right? And we understand the brain is outer man. It's the organ in our head. We're so thankful God gave us a brain. But that's different than the mind. And the mind is the inner man, that immaterial part of who you are. And we're saying that God's Word teaches the mind. It's like Romans 12, verse 2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, what you're thinking about, what you're meditating on. We need to be washed with the water of the Word so that our minds just start to think thoughts about God. That's how I felt in the pre-conference this year. I was able to sit through the majority of those sessions from Philippians, and I'm just like, man, I love it. I'm getting a better grasp on the book of Philippians and being reminded of truths that I've known for a long time, but just feel like I've just been washed. That's what my wife says to me sometimes if I haven't been reading Scripture together. I mean, we kind of have our own different, you know, quiet times. You know how it is. When you get married, you kind of read together. You're sitting right there side by side with the same book open. You're sitting there real close. Let's read this together. And then as you get a little bit older, you know, you're like, I kind of want to read this and I want to read that. And so we'll kind of come back and talk about it, you know. And now my wife will just look at me sometimes if I haven't been leading well. She'll be like, you're going to wash me with the water of the Word tonight? I'm like, baby, let's do it. What do you want? You want a psalm? You want New Testament? I got the whole Word right here. Because we just want to have our thinking focused on Christ, right? We want to have our thinking, and that's what God's Word does. You can't have your mind renewed by taking medication. You cannot have your mind renewed by modern psychology. You cannot have your mind renewed by EMDR. It does not renew your mind, right? Your mind cannot be renewed by human effort. It takes the Word of God being read and meditated on in order to renew your mind. And we're to set our minds on things above where Christ is, Colossians 3, right? We are to dwell on the attributes of God, Philippians 4, 8. And the Bible instructs our minds in the truth. B, God's Word teaches the mind, but it also, God's Word reproves the sinner. It reproves the sinner there in 2 Timothy 3:16 again. To reprove means to rebuke. And this word carries the idea of rebuking in order to convict of misbehavior or false beliefs. You know how biblical counseling kind of had a bad rap where it's like at times people are like, oh, they just take a Bible and hit you over the head with it, or read this Bible verse and, you know, you'll be better tomorrow. And it's like, look, biblical counseling is about rebuking. You know, I'm not just there to listen. I do enjoy listening to people. And I do enjoy asking more questions. That's part of what we all ought to be doing as biblical counselors. But then we're to open the Word and begin to convict thinking or address. As only, you know, truly the Holy Spirit convicts. Some can argue that word could be used in a way that we're helping someone have a conviction about what the truth of God's Word teaches. But the idea here is that we're to be rebuking in order to lead to conviction of misbehavior or misthinking. Our wrong thinking, wrong behavior. We ought to rebuke each other, of course, in love and with the right attitude. And this ought to be happening from the Scriptures, not just from our opinions, right? And it ought to be happening at home between a husband and wife and with their children. It ought to be happening in church, in small group, and in interacting with one another. And it ought to be happening in biblical counseling. I mean, it can be tough, right? My daughter just heard a message this last Sunday about discipleship and about talking to one another about things that really matter. And so she had a burden about one of her friends who was erring in her thinking and some of her practice. And so my daughter, you know, we got home, my wife and I were out of town this weekend. We got home and she was telling us about it. And she's like, Mom, Dad, it was really hard. I was scared to death, but I talked to my friend and we had a long conversation about it. And then she told me everything she told her. And then she's like, did I say the right thing? You know, I hope I said the right thing because I told her this and then I told her that. And I'm like, Anna, you did a great job. I'm just so proud of you for even having the gall to talk to one of your closer friends about a sensitive issue with God's Word in hand. And that's what God's called us to do, to rebuke each other, you know, in a way that would be constructive, right? We're to preach the Word, to be ready in season, out of season. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You know who rebukes me probably more than anyone else is my wife. You know, I love my wife. And I love the fact that she cheers me on and she also takes out the Word and she cuts. And it's good. It's good for me to have a little challenge here and there about what I'm saying or what I'm doing. That's what it's all about. I don't know where we adopt this idea of Christianity is always just about encouragement. Just love them and encourage them. And I'm like, and confront them in love, in grace. With the truth. You know, when I was a PA, I used to live in a house with a bunch of other guys, and we called our house the R&R house, the R&R house. And it did not stand for rest and relaxation, or whatever R&R stands for, right? Rest and relaxation or recreation, maybe. But we titled our house the R&R house, and it stood for rebuking and rebuilding. That's what we were about. You know, we're just young guys, right? We're like, we're going to rebuke in this house when we see somebody getting out of line, but we're going to rebuild you in God's word. I think that's really the mindset of a biblical counselor. You're going to come in, you're going to get rebuked, you know, as appropriate, lovingly, patiently, but truthfully, and then we're going to seek to rebuild, which is what the next one's about. See in your outline, God's word corrects the fallen. It corrects the fallen. In secular Greek literature, this word for correction is used describing oftentimes to help straighten a bone in orthopedics, to help straighten teeth in dentistry. The idea is if something has fallen over, it needs to be fixed, right? When you go in to see the doctor, they don't just say, oh, you got a broken bone. They say, hey, let us set that bone. Maybe we can do it physically, maybe it takes surgery, but we're going to set that bone. And I've been taught that when a bone is set properly and heals, it never breaks in the same place twice because there's so much osteoblasts that take place to recalcify that area where the break was, that if it breaks again, it's going to break somewhere else because that place has been properly fixed. And may God help us to be able to help bring that sort of correcting to where we want to correct so somebody's now thinking rightly about it from Scripture so they don't fall back into the ditch of thinking wrongly about some situation. And so we need to be constantly correcting each other. And sometimes it's constant, right? I think about helping my kids, you know, ride a bike when they were younger, and it's like constant correction, you know, right when you take those training wheels off and you're running down the street close to your kid, in case they fall, you're kind of still going to provide some moral support or maybe catch them if you can. And the idea is I'd be running down the street next to my kids and be like, hey, a little left, a little right, left, right, right, right. Watch out for that car. Ah! You know, but it's like you're just constantly just a leaning, you know, when you're learning to ride a bike, just a little lean left, little lean right. Sometimes that's how the Scripture is functioning, just keeping us right down the middle of walking in obedience to God's word because it's training us. D in your outline, the God's word is training us in righteousness. You could jot down Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Hebrews 12:11 talks about at the moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this is what God's word calls us to do. And that's a lot of what we're doing in counseling. It's first having the confidence to pull out the Bible and use it, and then to use it in a way that's teaching, instructing, or rebuking, correcting, and then training in righteousness. Let me move on to a third heading in our talk this afternoon. A third truth about the Bible I want us to see this afternoon is number three, the Bible must be understood correctly. The Bible must be understood correctly. Three things to remember when studying your Bible or teaching your counselees to study their Bible. I like to go through this. I have like one session somewhere in my counseling about just hermeneutics, just basic hermeneutics so they can understand how to use the Bible. And you've heard this before, but A, the first step of understanding your Bible correctly might just be observation. Observation, what does the text say? Is it that what we do sometimes in homework? Hey, I want you to read, you know, Matthew chapters 1-7, and I want you to write out several questions or observations you're making about what Jesus says about radical righteousness. You know, and I might explain a little bit more and then say, all right, go do it. Go write down some observations because I want them to what? Discover for themselves, to start to be good, inductive Bible students. You could write down Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel, right? So I love that reminder. It's like that's what we're supposed to do. We're to set our hearts, so we want to get our hearts right, study the law of the Lord, and then we want to do it, and then we want to practice it. And that's part of what you're doing even in the observation stage is you're trying to help take them down a similar path where they're going to be asking questions, who's writing, who are they writing to, what's the context of the situation. And I've just found that the best tool for this, in my opinion, is a good study Bible. Just a really good study Bible. A lot of counselees, they don't study the Word with a study Bible. Now, I'm a little bit biased towards the MacArthur Study Bible because I think it's super helpful, but there's other great study Bibles out there. And if you don't own a study Bible, I say sell your shirt and go get one and encourage your counselees to study and always remind them, hey, it's the top part of the page that's inspired. right? It's the bottom page that is just commentary. It's just helpful commentary. Don't ever confuse those two. But the helpful commentary is really helpful for those of us who are maybe newer in studying certain books of the Bible. So I cover, try to help counselees understand that. Then B, you're moving into interpretation. So A is observation, B is interpretation. What does the text mean? What does it mean? And it only has one meaning. It means what it means. And that's where we're going to try to get real sharp and real tight to help them begin to learn how to interpret Scripture, not just to say, well, to me, this means, right? But we want to help them exercise the science of, and I know I'm going a little bit overboard maybe in this, but exegesis, you know, we're talking about hermeneutics, we're talking about a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. I'm trying to just teach them a little bit. I may not give them all those seminary words all the time, but I just want to make them understand that they can do this discipline of making observations, making and understanding how to do interpretation. I love Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It's not just reading it, but understanding the reading. In the Old Testament, that word understanding the reading is giving the sense. It's what we talk about when we talk about expository preaching. Again, using that literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, expository preaching is explaining the text and then exhorting others to follow and obey what the text is saying we ought to do. And then, and that's the same thing we're doing in counseling, right? We're doing, I think Dr. Street recently was emphasizing, I think I saw it in print on their table down there where it says expository counseling. Did you see that? Just a new emphasis. I mean, maybe it has been out for a while, but I love that mindset, right? We do expository preaching. That's what pastors do from the pulpit if they're being faithful to God's word. And you're doing expository counseling. Right, you are taking the Word of God and you are opening up God's Word and you are instructing your counselees how they can make observations and make a helpful interpretation. And then three, or C in your outline. So you got observation, then you have interpretation, and then you have application. And that's kind of where we're at, right? That's what does this now mean? Or how does this now apply? It's maybe a better way to say it so we don't confuse the idea of the word meaning. But how does this apply in my life? What are the implications, applications? Pastors dance all over all these kinds of different words, but like, what? So what? Like, how is my life going to change? Like Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Okay, so far so good. Yeah. This book of the law, the Bible, in this context, just the Old Testament up to this point, the Pentateuch really. And then we shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. I mean, this is really where the biblical counselor ought to shine. This is where maybe you're not the deepest Bible teacher in the world, and that's okay. But you ought to be really helping your counselees think through the so what, where you do a little bit of teaching and a little bit of instructing and say, that's what this looks like in your marriage. That's what it looks like in this struggle that you're having with pornography. That's how you resolve conflict, by actually putting into practice the obedience of what this text is saying. Biblical counselors are not just theologians, but they are also practitioners. And that's what you are. You're helping practice. Look, the pastor just says it, closes his Bible, and he's done. But you're going to be there walking through life with people. I'm not saying a pastor doesn't do that, because I would say, you know, I'm a pastor, right? You know, it's just to preach the word, shepherd the flock. But, you know, some pastors, sometimes you can't talk to all the pastors because there's too many people. So we're getting discipleship and counseling, and that's where you're helping bring to bear people's life and understanding of the word. One of my assignments in homework is to have them take notes in the Sunday sermon. So if they come to our church, you know, if they're going through counseling, we'll just say, hey, look, if you're going through counseling here, we're asking you to come to one of our services. We have an early service and a late service during the counseling process so that I know that you're getting from the pulpit, whether I'm teaching or someone else, the same thing we're going to be giving you in the counseling room. And then I want you to take notes. And when you come in for your next counseling session next week, I want you to draw three applications from that sermon on your own that help you love God more and live out your faith more in this area of counseling that we're talking about. And they might say something like, yeah, but pastor, you know, you're just preaching in Acts right now. You're not giving a marriage conference or series right now. And so how is what you're preaching going to help me in my marriage? And so I'm trying to help them make those connections. Because guess what? I might only preach a marriage, on marriage once a year, once every 2 or 3 years. So they better start to learn, even though that text may not be on marriage. It's going to be something to do with sanctification, isn't it? It's going to be some biblical truth that they can resonate with and say, you know what? Because of that truth, I can be a better wife, a more godly husband. I can be less proud and more humble in this area of my life, which would go a long way in helping restore this relationship to be where it needs to be. I'm trying to help teach the art of application. Again, I'm not wanting them to take everything out of context, but I'm just saying you could take a truth that God revealed to you through His Word that would help you today in your marriage. And that's just true. And I'm helping counselees connect the dots, because sometimes they're having trouble maybe connecting those dots. Let me move on. Fourth reason why we should have confidence in the Bible. Number four, the Bible points us to Jesus Christ. The Bible points us to Jesus Christ. What's the main point of your Bible? What's the main point of your Bible? It's Jesus. Yeah. I mean, we could argue it's the glory of God. It's the kingdom motif. It's redemption in Christ. I think those all overlap to some degree. I'm not necessarily here to dissect those out and argue about it, because that's what people do in seminary. I'm just here. Hey, it's pointing to that redemptive thread that a holy God wants to be, reconciled to sinful man through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is kind of what Jesus said. If you want to jot down Luke 24:44 on the road to Emmaus, when he's walking with the two travelers, right? He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus is saying, the whole Old Testament's about me. It's all about me. The Pentateuch, it's about me. The narratives, it's about me. The Psalm, they're about me. Wisdom, I'm personified wisdom. And Jesus is saying, it all points to Him. And this ought to lead us to some degree to have a little bit more of a redemptive hermeneutic in how we study the Scripture, because it points us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I don't have time to look at it all, but I would try to make my case of why that is. And I would jot down John 1:1, John 1:14. Again, the Word was with God in the beginning and became flesh. Ephesians 3:7, of this gospel I was made a minister. So to teach the Gentiles of the unsearchable riches of Christ. I mean, the main point of the Bible is to point to the redemption of mankind, and that redemption can only happen because of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And I would say this, a Bible without Christ would only be a religious book focused on works. A Bible without Christ would be sufficient in condemning you, but not sufficient in saving you. A Bible without Christ could tell you all about the judgment of God, but it would not be able to tell you about the mercy of God. And the point of your Bible is to point you to the love of God through Jesus Christ. We could ask this second question under that fourth heading, B, who are you most influenced by? Who are you most influenced by? I hope you'll say, Jesus, right? We love Abraham, and we love Moses, and we love the Apostle Paul, and we love Peter, but who are you most influenced by? You know, Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's all about Christ. Paul didn't say, I died on the top of Mount Nebo with Moses. Paul didn't say, I've been taken up in a fiery chariot like Elijah. Paul didn't say, I've been beheaded like John the Baptist. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. That's where the emphasis is. It's always on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Abraham did not grant us faith. David did not bring us into the kingdom. Stephen did not die for us. But Jesus did all of these things. Jesus gave us faith. Jesus brought us into His spiritual kingdom. And Jesus died in our place so that we could be set free. And certainly, we could also say that out of all the characters in the Bible, last question for number four, C, who do you want to be the most like? Who do you want to be like? You want to be like Peter, who sticks his foot in his mouth? Well, you're already there, right? Because we do that all the time. We're already like mankind. We don't want to be like mankind or womankind. We want to be like Christ, our Redeemer. We're conformed into His image. That's the goal of the Christian life, is to be like Christ, who is the wonderful Counselor. All right, number five. Oh, man, we got 2 minutes. That's all right. We're done. Here we go. Number five, the Bible claims its own validity. The Bible, at the end of the day, it's not about what do you think? What do I think? What does the Bible say? The Bible makes its own claim to its own validity. The Bible makes its own claim to its inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, sufficiency, and it does so sometimes by painting pictures of its own power and effectiveness, like these seven symbols of sacred scripture where the Bible shows its own supremacy. You ready? I'm going to give them to you. A, seven symbols or pictures that the Bible gives us about its supremacy. And you heard it in the ending illustration of HB yesterday about putting that Bible in the suitcase. We're going to the, in the same place here. A, the Word of God is a sword that pierces. The Word of God is a sword that pierces. Jot down Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is a sword that pierces. It is not a Q-tip that tickles. It is not a feather that floats in the wind. It is not a leaf that withers. The Bible is sharper than a scalpel. It is stronger than steel. It is more pointed than a spear. Pick up the sword and use it. Should we use pamphlets in counseling? Yes. Should we use books in counseling? Yes. Should we use all kinds of biblical resources in counseling? Yes. But don't forget to use the Bible. B, the Word of God is also a mirror that reveals. It is a mirror that reveals. I'm coming from James 1. 22 through 25, be doers of the word and not hearers only. For anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer. It's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, and he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in all of his doing, right? It's a mirror that gives you self-knowledge, and it enables you to see yourself as you truly are. It exposes your sin. It shows you your error, and it points you to the law of liberty, which is found in Christ. You don't have to convince a counselee of their sin. You just need to be faithful to point them to the Bible and let the mirror of God's word do its work. Third, not only is the word a sword and a mirror, but the Word of God is a seed that germinates. It's a seed that germinates. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, which is, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. This is a sovereign monergistic regeneration. And Spurgeon said, I would rather speak five words from the book than 50,000 words of philosophers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Number four, the Word of God is a milk that nourishes. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. We are to never outgrow our craving that we have for the Word of God. I mean, milk has nutrients, and it has antibodies, and it has protein, and the Bible has everything you need for life and godliness. So drink in the muscle milk of God's Word and let it replenish your soul with all that you need. Milk's good stuff, people. Don't let those people tell you don't drink milk. All right, we're back on milk again. All right, E, the Word of God is a light that shines. It's a light that shines. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, we live in a very dark world. The Word of God is a lamp giving necessary light to the sojourners who are traveling through. And that's you and that's me. And God's Word gives enough light for the next step. And it also shines forward to the path of life. The light of Scripture shines brightest in the darkest places of the world. And so when we are counseling, we want to point them to the light of God's Word. All right, number six, the Word of God is a fire that consumes. It's a fire that consumes. Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. The fire consumes and burns up. It consumes all that is resistant to the Word of God. The Word of God is it's a consuming fire. This is a red hot book. The Scriptures are sizzling, right? This is the hottest message that the world has ever heard. And when you are called to preach or to counsel or to evangelize, I'm calling you to use the Word of God as a fire. Proclaim this fire. G, number seven, the Word of God is a hammer that shatters It's a hammer that shatters into that same verse, Jeremiah 23:29. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. This is a picture of a hammer that pulverizes a rock. And so we are to use the sledgehammer of God's word to fight against false teaching, right? The word of God smashes pride. The Bible scatters self-righteousness. The scripture shatters worldly claims into smithereens. And the hammer is harder than the hardest heart. And the hammer is harder than the stoniest soul. And the hammer is harder than the most forged deception. So therefore, in counseling, I believe that we're to wield the sword, that we're to set up the mirror, that we're to scatter the seed, that we're to serve the milk, that we're to set out the lamp, that we're to spread the fire, that we're to sling the hammer. And may God just give us a confidence in biblical counseling to return back to our Bibles as the main source of authority that we need as we share it with others. And again, everything at the conference is fantastic. I love sitting through EMDR, and I love sitting through other courses as you did. Like, oh, that's really interesting. Oh, you know what? I need to learn more about that. That's helpful. But it's not essential, right? Only the Word of God's essential. If you just had this one book and you didn't have another resource for the rest of your life, you would be a faithful biblical counselor. So I just want you to think about how will you use the Bible differently based on this session. I had a bunch of other applications. We'll just go with that one. Based on this session, how will you use your Bible differently as you counsel your counselees? I hope that you'll come back to it and make it the preeminent focus of your interaction with another counselee. Before you chase down all the other really cool stuff out there, you just come back to the Word. Come back to the Word. Help feed them from the Word. Pray through the Word. Help them meditate on the Word. Memorize the Word. Study the Word. Apply the Word. And you will be well served as a counselor that is being faithful to do what God's called you to do. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this afternoon. Thank you for this reminder. Lord, we know we're not looking at anything new or different. Many of us have probably heard this message or one real similar to it 100 times in our lives. And yet we want to come back again and again and again to the sufficiency of Scripture and the inerrancy and infallibility and the inspiration and the authority and the application that the Word brings to really renew our minds so that we can set our minds on things above where Christ is. God, forgive us for times we've either neglected your word or been frustrated that maybe the Bible didn't really answer that complicated question a counselee has. Help us to see that the word of God is fully adequate, fully capable, fully sufficient to answer, at least in principle, any question about any motive and about any struggle that we're going through in life. It points us to Christ. It points us to walking a Christ-like life. It fills us with truth, and it changes us from the inside out. So I pray, God, that you would just give us a greater love and a passion to both study your word and to use your word in our counseling in a way that would bring you glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, sorry, I don't really have time for Q&A, but you guys are dismissed. I'll hang out up here for a little bit. If you do want to come talk informally, feel free. You guys enjoy the last session, and we'll see you next year, wherever the conference is. I think that's the big announcement, right? After the last session, they're going to tell you where we'll end up hanging out next year. You guys have a great afternoon.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.